A Swedish man by the name of Erik Jansson determined that he was a prophet of God and a spokesman for God. He spoke God's word. And although most of the church in Sweden, as well as the people of Sweden, saw through that and realized he was not a prophet, he nevertheless developed about 1,500 followers. And since he was not being well received in Sweden, he decided to come to America and start his own commune, as was happening in the mid-1800s in many locations around the country. And so he traveled with 1,500 of his followers to America. Unfortunately, because of illness, sickness, and shipwreck, about 1,100 of those died on the way. But 400 of them made it to America, and actually to Illinois. They started their commune up above Peoria in Henry County, in a place called Bishop Hill. And there in 1846, that establishment was there, and they had their cult and their following of Erik Jansson for a couple, 3 or 4 years. Erik Jansson was the Messiah to them. He was the absolute leader of their group, and they saw him as virtually deity. Unfortunately, he had a cousin who married a man who didn't see him as God, and they got into a fuss, and this cousin-in-law shot him dead. Now, that would be the end of the story, except that the people believed him to be the Messiah. They believed him to be the king. And therefore, they put him up at Bishop Hill in a state there, sitting for 3 days waiting for his resurrection. That didn't happen. And so 3 days later, they buried him. And not too long after that, the commune ceased to exist as a village. Today, you can still go there and visit. Quite an interesting visit, actually, about an hour through the little village. And it's a state park. And you can go and see where all that took place. But today, Erik Jansson's bones are in the ground and his skin is turned to dust. And the village of Bishop Hill is just a memory. Had Erik Jansson resurrected from the dead, as his followers thought he would, everything would have changed. We would be worshiping at Bishop Hill now. We would be worshiping a man named Erik Jansson. But it didn't happen. Claims can be made. But can you pull them off? Jesus' great triumph of the resurrection, this happiest of all days of the Christian calendar, that Jesus proved himself to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord and Master of all things by the resurrection. Had the resurrection not taken place, we shouldn't even be here. But it did take place, and we worship him as we should. One difference between Erik Jansson and Jesus Christ, when he died, his followers expected him to resurrect. When Jesus died, no one expected him to come from the grave. And so as we come to this section towards the end of the book of Mark, we find that the enemies have mocked him. The disciples have pretty much fled. There's only a few remaining faithful, and we're going to look at those. Mark decides to focus his attention on these faithful ones, interlaced with the resurrection itself. The first one we look at is Joseph of Arimathea. Harold just read this for us, so I won't reread it again. But this is the first time Joseph shows up in Scripture. We've not heard of him at all in any of the Gospels up till now. And then at the cross, at the death of Jesus, in all four Gospels, Joseph of Arimathea shows up. And then we're given some information when we put the Gospels together about him. First of all, he was from Arimathea, which is somewhere in that region. We don't know where it is. There are some that think it's about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, but we cannot be certain. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, however. That's the ruling body of the Jews. 70 men that ruled Israel. And it would be kind of like all three branches of our government rolled into one. And they were the rulers. And he was one of them. He was a good and righteous man, we're told in the book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 50, which is interesting because Luke also tells of some other good and righteous people at the time of Jesus' birth. You might recall in chapter 1 and 2 of Luke that he speaks of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, as being good and righteous. And then there's Anna and Simeon who were at the temple waiting for the Messiah. They seem to be perhaps the only people that really understood what was happening when Jesus was born. And they were good and righteous people. Now we have another good and righteous man. In verse 43, we find he's looking for the kingdom of God. He is waiting for the Messiah. He's waiting for the kingdom of God to come. But we also know that he's a secret disciple. I want you to go over to John for a moment. Look at chapter 19 with me. John 19, verse 38. There's several things we want to look here and remember for the rest of the message. John 19, verse 38. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take him away, take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrhs and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And he took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Several interesting pieces here. We find that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, and so was Nicodemus. This tells us a couple of things. First of all, when we become a believer in Christ, we don't automatically leave all of our baggage behind. We don't automatically become mature saints of God. It's a process. And so here were two men who were part of the Sanhedrin, who were afraid of the Jews, afraid of losing their position, afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue, afraid of losing their position on the Sanhedrin. And so they didn't step up. They refused to identify with Jesus Christ until this vital moment, until everything was on the table, and at the worst possible time for them, they identified themselves as disciples of Christ. It also tells us another thing, that if Jesus Christ has changed you, if He is in your life and has transformed you and regenerated you, then there will be a change in your life. The Lord doesn't save you and leave you the way He found you. There will be a change. And so these men needed a time to come up and identify with Jesus and no longer be secret disciples. But that's what they did. And if Christ is in your life, you're going to see changes. You're going to see growth in your life as we see in these men. Notice also verse 39 and 40. It'll come into play later on concerning how they prepared the body of Jesus for His burial. Now, you can stay here for just one more moment. The Jews did not want a person to be hanging on the cross during their Sabbath, and especially the Sabbath related to the Passover celebration. And so they wanted these bodies taken down. Now, remember we said in a couple of sermons back that at the crucifixion, many of these people would hang on the crosses for days because they just didn't die right away. It was a torturous, slow death, usually brought about by dehydration or suffocation. But the Jews wanted them to be brought down. So when somebody was on a cross, one of the ways they stayed alive is as their lungs filled up and they couldn't breathe, they would push down on the little plate under their feet and push themselves up, giving them room to breathe. Eventually they would wear out and couldn't do that anymore and they would die of suffocation and dehydration. But wanting to bring them down from the cross earlier, the soldiers would break the legs of these people, and therefore they couldn't push up any longer. They would die much quicker. Now, we know in verse 34 of John 19, they did not break Jesus' legs, fulfilling prophecy that said not a bone in his body would be broken. But they pierced his side, as it says, with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And they knew that Jesus was dead. Now, that takes us back to our passage in Mark. And we find in verse 43 that Joseph sees that he's dead. He asks for the body. And Pilate gives it to him, although he's surprised at the death already. You see, the final humiliation of the crucifixion was that there was not a burial of these criminals. They would take these bodies and they would throw them in the city dump. And they would be eaten by wild animals and maybe burned up later on. That's the kind of burial they received. If the families would ask for the bodies, sometimes the Romans would give them to them and they would bury them. But Jesus' family was not even at the cross at this point. And they lived in Galilee. There was no way to get the body back. But Joseph, this prominent man, steps up and says, I want the body. And Pilate gives him the body at that time. And so he takes him, as we see. And verse 46, he brought him a linen cloth. And we see that him and Nicodemus had wrapped the body in spices. and he puts him in his own tomb, a tomb that was hewed out of solid rock. And then he places a stone in front of it. Now, most of you probably know by now that the stones that they used at this kind of tomb was not big rocks, big boulders. It was more like a flat millstone. And so they would make these tombs with an entryway, and they would make a trench that went downhill in front of it, and they would place these big mill-type stones that weighed about 1,000 pounds up above the tomb. When they were ready to seal the tomb, they would roll it downhill over the front of the entryway. It would take several strong men to be able to roll that thing back away. And that's how they would seal the tomb. So as we come to the end of chapter 15, we find that the women, Mary Magdalene and Mary and the mother of Joseph and perhaps some others, came and saw where Jesus was buried so they could go on Sunday and anoint the body. We find also that these women, as they do that, as they go back from this, they go back according to other Gospels. They prepare the spices for their anointing on Friday before 6, but they cannot come back to the grave until after the Sabbath on Sunday, and that's what they would do. I'll just make one comment before we move into chapter 16 and the actual resurrection. From the moment that Jesus came down from the cross, was taken from the cross, from that moment on, no hands but those that loved him ever touched his body. Ever thought of that? He's been abused. He's been crucified. He's been beaten. He's been treated in all sorts of horrible ways by sinful people, but not now. From that moment on, only loving hands would ever touch him. And perhaps only loving eyes would ever see him, as we look at this story a little further. 35 or 6 years earlier, the angels heralded his birth, and the shepherds visited, and the star pointed the way, but not tonight. Tonight all is dark. Tonight all is black. Tonight the body of Jesus is cold and dead, and it lays in a cold rock grave. There are no stars that point the way. There are no angels that sing songs. There are no loving parents that hold his body. There are no shepherds that sing his praises. No one sings. There are plenty of tears, but there's no joy. And as Jesus' body is placed in that tomb and that rock is poured over top of that entryway, everyone was in despair who loved him. Everyone. And that brings us, though, 3 days later. The gospel writers are not concerned with what happened in the intermediate period between the burial and the resurrection. They go right to the resurrection in chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, I've given you in your notes, and I want to put all this out because it's very complicated, and hopefully you can take this and put it somewhere, but I put in all of your notes the order of events of the resurrection and also the appearances of Jesus. When we put all the gospel records together, and even some of the epistles, we find it's very convoluted, very confusing at times to know exactly what took place when. And so I place that in here for you to look at and to see. It's not pertinent this morning that we go through every one of these. The only thing I would mention is that in the resurrection appearances of Jesus, in the second set of points there, about the third from the bottom, it says Stephen saw him outside of Jerusalem. That's out of order. That should be put up above the one above it. It says Jesus appeared to Paul near Damascus. He appeared to Stephen first before that. So you need to make that change. I'd also mention on that list that it says in the middle there in Galilee on a mountain, he appeared to the apostles and 500 believers at one time. This is the period of time when Jesus would give what we call the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This is not the final words of Jesus on earth. The Great Commission is more in the middle of the 40 days that he was on earth, and it comes in right there if you like to pencil that in your notes. Well, turning back to our story here, we find that the Middle Eastern climate here, the bodies of people decayed very quickly. And these folks did not embalm people, and therefore they had to get to them in the grave very quickly. They sometimes put spices on them, as Jesus had on him. Nicodemus and Joseph put these spices and wrapped them in like big cloths or bandages around his body. This was partly to cover the smell of death, but also partly to just give him a decent burial, kind of like what we do today. And so I think this is part of the thing. But the women want to come and do more. And so they come, and they come early in the morning, as we see in verse 2. And by the time they get to the grave, the sun is coming up, and they are gloomy. They're sad. They have no concept of a resurrection of any kind whatsoever. Their hope is gone. They're disillusioned. And they come to the grave. The only thing they don't have figured out is how are they going to move that stone? They had not thought about that, apparently. How are you going to move that stone? And so as they get there, they find that's not a problem. Verse 3, as they come to the stone, and they find that it's rolled away. And looking up, they saw, verse 4, the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene." Now stop there for a moment. As they come, they come to this tomb. Now the tombs are made kind of like this. There would be an opening. And in that, as they go through that initial opening, there would be an entryway. And in the back of the entryway, there would be a small opening, probably about 3 feet high. And in there would be a place for a body. That's kind of how these tombs were made. So we assume that Jesus would be that way. When they come, it never crossed their minds ever that Jesus would resurrect from the dead. And so they're surprised and they're rebuked. Notice this angel, we're told later in John and Luke, I think this is an angel, and there's actually two of them. Notice he rebukes them. Verse 6, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Having never realized that Jesus would resurrect, they are amazed. And yet we think this through. Remember, we've been looking at Mark all this time. Three different times that we know of, Jesus clearly told his followers that he would resurrect from the dead. But they missed it. What did they miss? Go back a few pages in Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 31. First of all, they missed the whole reason, the whole purpose as to why Jesus had come. Mark 10:31 says this. I'm sorry, let's go to Mark 10:45, which comes to the end of that. Verse 35 says this. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ had come to die in our place, to give his life a ransom for many. They didn't understand that because they didn't understand the death and resurrection. Go back to chapter 9. They did not understand that he would die at the hands of sinful people. Chapter 9, verse 9. As the transfiguration, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what he had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They were seizing upon that statement, discussing with one another what raising from the dead meant. Verse 31, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will raise again 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They did not understand what Jesus would do. And then chapter 8, verse 31, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And Peter even takes him aside, verse 32, and rebukes him. And so Jesus had told them, but they had not listened. He would resurrect from the dead. Is it really important that Jesus resurrected from the dead? You know, look, folks, you can get yourself on the wrong side of evil people pretty easy. In the first century, if you wanted to get yourself crucified, it wasn't hard. Almost anybody could do that. But it's another thing to get yourself resurrected. completely different thing. Is that important? Well, I certainly think so. But like Marcus Borg, who is of the Jesus Seminar, this liberal group of theologians who the media always asks for quotes when they want to ask somebody about Jesus or religion. They don't believe in a thing that Jesus did. They don't believe a thing the Bible teaches. But this so-called pastor and theologian says this about Jesus and the resurrection. He said, "As a child, I took it for granted that the resurrection meant that Jesus literally rose from the dead. I now see Easter very differently. For me, it is irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty. Whether Easter involves something remarkably happening to the physical body of Jesus is irrelevant. Doesn't matter a bit." Really? I just want to read you. You don't need to turn there. Let me read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ is not resurrected from the dead, we're miserable creatures. We're banking and betting our whole life and our whole eternity on one who still lays in a grave. But if he's resurrected from the dead, everything changes. The whole world rechanges." What should be our response, folks, if Christ truly died for our sin and is resurrected from the dead? Look at Mark 9:34. He tells us what our response should be. I'm getting the wrong passages here today. Okay. Go with me to Luke 9:27 instead, if I'm writing things down wrong. Luke 9:27, we see these words. 9:23. I'm going to get there. I'm going to get there somewhere. Okay. Well, if you can find where I'm going, get there. If not, just listen. One verse of Scripture, all right? Don't wear your little fingers out. We don't want anybody tired before donuts. But verse 23, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." Folks, if Jesus Christ is not in a tomb, if he's resurrected from the dead, if he sits at the right hand of the Father, if he's coming again, there's only one sensible, logical conclusion. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. He is Lord, he is King, he is worthy of everything. As David Wells says, without it, without the resurrection, a life of empty party making and fatalistic sense of doom would be quite logical. But since Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, everything has changed. In our passage in verse 8, the women now have the lights go on. They now have come to anoint a corpse. They realize that the resurrection has taken place. And they go to tell the disciples because they feared telling anyone else. It is worth mentioning, I think, that when we come to the book of Acts, which follows the gospel accounts, that every message that the apostles would ever preach centered on the resurrection. Yes, they talked about the crucifixion and the life of Jesus and so much more, but they always headed right to the resurrection, because the resurrection is that which demonstrates and proves once and for all who Jesus Christ is. Every Sunday morning, someone has said, since this has been an anniversary of the amazing morning that our Savior rose from the grave and changed everything. A number of years ago, a well-known pastor preached the best message or the best-known message he ever preached. And he ended that message with a rather long and detailed and very wonderful description of who Jesus Christ is. I'm going to read this ending of his sermon. I'm not going to try to imitate how he did it, but I am going to give it to you, and I think you will be blessed. We've been 16 months in the book of Mark. We have looked at the story of our blessed and glorious Savior. Who is he? Who is this King? Is he worthy of all the attention that we give him? Here's what Pastor S.M. Lockridge said. "The Bible says he is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of the ages. He is the King of heaven. He is the King of glory. He is the King of kings, and He is the Lord of lords. Now that's my King. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. No means of measure can define His limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring us into the visibility of the coastline of His shoreless supply. No barriers can hinder Him from pouring out His blessing. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally grateful, graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in Himself. He is august. He is unique. He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine in true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my King. Do you know Him? He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call Him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. Do you know Him? My King is the King, the key of knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He is the doorway of deliverance. He is the pathway of peace. He is the roadway of righteousness. He is the highway of holiness. He is the gateway of glory. He is the master of the mighty. He is the captain of the conquerors. He is the head of the heroes. He is the leader of the legislators. He is the overseers of the overcomers. He is the governor of governors, the prince of princes, the King of kings, and He's the Lord of lords. And that's my King. That's my King. You know Him? My King, His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you. The heavens of heavens cannot contain Him, let alone a man explain Him. You can't get Him out of your mind. You can't get Him off your hands. You can't outlive Him. You can't live without Him. The Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found out they couldn't stop Him. The Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death can't handle Him. The grave couldn't hold Him. That's my King. You know Him? He's always been. He always will be. I'm talking about He had no predecessor. He'll have no successor. There was nobody before Him. There'll be nobody after Him. You can't impeach Him. And He's not going to resign. That's my King. Do you know Him? Praise the Lord. That's my King. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The glory is all His. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. And when you're through with all the forevers, then amen. That's our King. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Father, we just can't understand the greatness of You and Your Son. And even with all the things that we've ended with here, all the superlatives and the wonders of Yourself, we're still scratching our heads to grasp who You are and the greatness of Yourself. And yet You came and sent Your Son to come for us and die on a cross for us, sinful, rebellious, hostile people. And then to resurrect from the dead to demonstrate who You are so we never have to wonder. And then You offer us the eternal gift of salvation so that we might be Yours forever. Oh, Lord, You're our King. You're our Lord. You're our Savior. How we praise you. In Christ's name. Amen. We'll close our service today. And as we do.